Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
When you see God do flat out miraculous things, when someone who is sick is healed, when someone who is bound up in addiction is just instantly delivered, when sometimes that great miracle of somebody just growing in grace day by day happens, we just rejoice to see God's great works. Nevertheless, our real relationship with God must be tethered tight to His Word, hearing it and keeping it, not in seeking after signs.
People were expecting the Messiah to perform spectacular signs, and even with all that Jesus did, the crowd was still standing and wondering, what else? Jesus rebuked that attitude and said that hearing and keeping the Word of God is more important than signs. Pastor David will explain the sign of Jonah, also mentioned by Jesus, and how that compares to Jesus' ministry. We'll learn that Jesus is greater than Jonah, greater than the power of darkness. He is the greatest sign. Now, here's Pastor David with part two of his message, Witness of Jonah.
I love this too. Verse 22, he says, and he divides his spoils. I love this one because sometimes when I look at the victories that Satan seems to win, I think, no, Satan, you have too much spoil from the battle. There's too many lives. There's too many souls. There's too many people. There's too many possessions. There's too many institutions that belong to you. And I just want to have my confidence in Jesus, that Jesus is going to overcome Satan and spoil him of all that he has. Those things that you seem to possess now, Satan, they don't actually belong to you. And Jesus Christ is going to take that from you, and he's going to divide that spoil from you. Listen, here's the great message. There is nothing in our life that must stay under Satan's dominion. Nothing. Jesus, the strong man, has come into your life. And so you shouldn't give Satan even the slightest foothold, the slightest opportunity to exercise any strength over you whatsoever. Now, this very bold contrast between who Jesus is and who Satan is. By the way, maybe I should just, you know, I just realized that when I talk about Satan like this in this very biblical way, there may be people who say, oh, come on. You know, little guy in red tights and a pitchfork running around? Haven't we gotten all over this sort of weird personification of evil? You know, isn't this belong to some strange, superstitious age? All I can say is I believe what the Bible says about this being that we call Satan. That he is a fallen angel of high rank, and that he has organized other fallen angels in a determined effort to thwart whatever he can of the plan of God and to ruin as many people as he can. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, that's so stupid. How could Satan ever think that he could thwart God's plan? Isn't he a fool? Yes, he is a fool. I'll tell you my own theory. I mean, I can't prove it, but I think it's pretty good, if I can say so. But my own theory is that Satan, like most of the greatest liars, Satan is self-deceived. You know, don't the greatest liars have a way of lying to themselves and making themselves believe it? And I believe that Satan believes the biggest lie towards himself, that he really believes, I got a shot at this. I can run it off the rails. I can defeat God's plan. When you and I, we've read the Bible, we know there's not a, isn't that funny you said there's not a prayer for Satan? That's a funny way to talk, isn't it? But you know what I mean. No. Instead, his absolute end is ruin. But I don't know if he believes that, because he's a liar, and he's a liar to the core. Well, in light of this great contrast between Jesus and Satan, not that they're equals, but they do contrast, look at what Jesus says in verse 23. Would you look at that with me? That's why Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus is stronger than Satan, then each person is confronted with a decision. Who are you going to partner with? Are you going to be with Jesus, or will you be against Jesus? Are you going to work with Jesus' work, or are you going to work against his work? There is, in this great sense, that to be undecided is to be decided. I know you're thinking, well, look, I just don't want to even be part of this battle. I'll stay on the sidelines. I won't get involved in this. It's not my mess. No. If you're not for Jesus, you're against him. And that's a frightening thing to think about. I want you to think, just for a moment, I almost don't want you to think about it too deeply because you'll get too depressed. Think about how many unwitting slaves Satan has. That man, that woman who thinks, man, I'm living my own life. I don't answer anybody. Woo, I'm free. Slave of Satan. They're dancing to the devil's tune. And if only they understood how dominated they are by the powers of darkness, their skin would crawl if they could see it for a moment, and they'd run for refuge in Jesus Christ. But isn't that what that Satan wants to do? Is to keep them blind, to keep them seduced, to keep them drugged up, either literally or figuratively. And not for a moment to think about their eternal soul and to think seriously about the fact that Jesus Christ looks them in the eye and says, hey, either you're for me or you're against me. If you're not working for me, you're not working with me at all. You are, in fact, working against me. So listen, there's no doubt about it. Satan's the strong man, but Jesus is the stronger one. And there are two strong forces at work. Now, one's stronger, no doubt about it. Listen, you're going to line up with one or the other. Now, in verse 24, Jesus kind of goes off on a tangent a little bit, giving us sort of something very interesting about demon possession. If I could say this, I think you'll catch my heart when I say this. This is the kind of thing we wish Jesus talked more about, because it's really interesting. And he just kind of throws out some tidbits to us about demon possession that, well, anyway, you'll see. Verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits who are more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Wow. Jesus says, what happens when a person is freed from demonic domination? It's the picture of a person who's delivered from a demon, yet they are not yet filled with Jesus. It's sort of a picture of a person who wants to remain neutral. Isn't that correct? Okay, no, I don't want Satan to fill me, but I want Jesus to fill me either. I'll just be somewhere in the middle. And what does Jesus say? You can't remain in the middle. You're in this middle ground. He's saying, no, I don't want Satan to dominate my life. No, but I want Jesus to dominate my life either. What does Jesus say will be the end of that person? Jesus says that demon that went out of him will come back and see that his house is swept up and clean and unoccupied, so to speak. And he'll take advantage of it and leave that man in worse condition than before. Verse 26 says, the last state of that man is worse than the first. Do you realize that a person can actually be freed from demonic domination and then end up in a worse place eventually? What's the worst place? The worst place is having those demons in some form or another come back even stronger because you didn't fill your life with Jesus Christ. You can say that the heart of man has a vacuum-like nature to it. It has to be filled. And if we empty our heart from evil without filling it with Jesus and his good, evil will rush in again to fill it, and sometimes worse evil than ever before. And this is what I want you to understand. Jesus was answering those who were accusing him of working by the power of Satan. And he says, listen, I haven't come just to fight against the powers of evil, but no, I've come to fill your life, to fill your heart, to fill this empty house with myself. And I wonder, it's just wondering here, but I wonder if Jesus didn't say those words right to the man that he had just freed from demonic possession. Wouldn't it make sense for Jesus to be speaking to that man? Sir, I've just delivered you from a terrible demonic domination. Now, you need to receive me into your heart. You need to put your trust in me, because if you don't, you're going to end up in worse condition than before. Verse 27. We sort of transition to something else here now. Verse 27. And it happened, as he spoke of these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." And he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now, you might think this is really weird. I got to say, I've never actually had that happen while I'm preaching a message. Somebody stand up and cry out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you." I mean, that, well, great. Okay, I love my mom too. It was a seemingly spontaneous cry from a certain woman. That's how she's described in the text. Now, what this woman in the crowd wanted to do was she wanted to honor Jesus and honor his family. I don't have any doubt that she only had good intention. Jesus, I want to honor you. And what better way to honor Jesus than to pay a compliment to his mother? Because every good son loves it, you know, if the mother is blessed, if the mother... So she says something like this, "Jesus, you're so wonderful that your mother must be a very blessed woman. Isn't your mother very proud of you and what you've become and all the rest of it?" Then Jesus says something in reply in verse 28 that's really shocking. I mean, wouldn't you expect, if somebody did say such a thing, I'd probably say, "Aw, shucks, thank you. You know, I love my mom too," that kind of thing. No, Jesus says something that's almost a rebuke. It almost feels like that to the lady. He says, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now, nobody should think for a moment that Jesus was dishonoring his mother. No, he wasn't dishonoring her, but he pointed out the greater and more important connection between himself and those who hear the word of God and keep it than even more than his own family. This is a more blessed and important relationship to God than even being related by blood to Jesus. You got to say, don't you think that that's actually shocking? Until the Messiah was born, every Jewish woman grew up with this wondering expectation, might I be the one to bear the Messiah? They knew that one woman in all of history would be given this supreme privilege to bear the Messiah. And you can just imagine that when Gabriel made that announcement to Mary, that there could be no greater blessing bestowed upon any individual woman than to have that unique privilege. And so you think about this amazing bond between Jesus and his mother. Just remarkable. This most blessed of all men, this most blessed of all women. There they are with this amazing bond. And Jesus looks at you in the eye and he says, "If you hear my word and keep it, you have an even closer, more precious bond than even my own family does." Don't you want some of that for your own life? Don't you want that closeness with Jesus? I think he holds it out to those who hear and keep his word. It just makes me say, "Oh Lord, I want to be that man. I want to be that man who hears your word and keeps it." Okay, going on now. Verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this isn't a great way to, I don't think I've ever started a sermon this way. "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Then the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Jesus began this little sermon with a hand grenade, looking out at the crowd, the thick crowd. He was very popular. People wanted a piece of him. A thick crowd gathered around, and he goes, "You're an evil generation." This is an evil generation. Now, why? Look at it right there in verse 29. Because it seeks a sign. You see, they heard God's word. They saw Jesus in action. But again, they had a little bit more of that attitude of the folded arms and saying, yeah, pretty good. What else are you going to show us, Mr. Messiah? And Jesus rebuked that. He called that an evil attitude. You know, according to the biblical commentator William Barclay, about 15 years after Jesus' time on earth, a man named Thaddeus arose among the Jews, and he claimed to be the Messiah. He persuaded the people to follow him with the promise that he would part the Jordan River in two. So what did he do? He got a great big crowd of people. He went to the Jordan River, and he went, whammo, and nothing happened. He failed. It was a great big flop. Well, the Romans dealt very severely with this man, but at least Thaddeus knew what kind of sign the people wanted to see. They wanted a sign that would have some flash, some pizzazz, something going for it. And what did Jesus do? Jesus healed sick people and delivered demon-possessed people and then did some other miracles. And they would think, yeah, this is great and all, but it doesn't have the kind of flash and pizzazz we're really looking for, Jesus. Can't you do something more spectacular? And Jesus said, no, let me tell you what's more important than signs: hearing and keeping the word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, I rejoice when God does great works. And I want to see God do more and more great works. I mean, does your heart just get excited when you see God do flat out miraculous things? When someone who is sick is healed? When someone who is bound up in addiction is just instantly delivered? When sometimes that great miracle of somebody just growing in grace day by day happens? We just rejoice to see God's great works. Nevertheless, our real relationship with God must be tethered tight to his word, hearing it and keeping it, not in seeking after signs. I think it's ironic that Jesus had given many remarkable signs. Isn't it funny? We read the Gospels and go, wow, look at all the signs. Jesus' old contemporaries oftentimes said, well, ho-hum. And that's why Jesus said, no, you have to give attention to the word of God. They wanted to see signs that would lead to the military resistance and to the political independence of the people of Jesus from the occupying Romans. But Jesus said, no, I'm going to condemn your seeking after a sign, especially when countless signs have happened in front of you. Honestly now, how many more transformed lives do you need to see? How many more people that have genuinely been healed do you have to hear about? How many people do you have to hear that have just had miraculous works of God? Haven't you seen enough? Then why don't you just come and believe his word, hear it, and keep it? I got to say, part of me gets real excited about this, all right? Because I was thinking about this, I was studying this week. I was thinking and I was picturing your faces, speaking to you on a Wednesday night, and I was picturing looking out on all of your faces and saying, they're already doing half of it right now. They're already hearing it. You're already that connected to Jesus. Because honestly, there's a lot of things you could be doing else on a Wednesday night. I didn't want to tell you all the other things you could be doing, but you could think of them. But here you are, at least for tonight, you said, Lord, I want to come here and hear his word. Now that's half of it. What's the other half? Keep it. All right, we'll do that as well. But isn't that beautiful that Jesus opens up this greater path than signs, this greater path than even a human relationship? But notice what he says here, verse 29. He says, no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. You see, Jesus told us that Jonah, in verse 30, he says, became a sign, and that Jesus would be a similar sign to his generation. How was Jonah a sign? Check it out. What did Jonah do on the ship? The whole ship was under the wrath of God. What did Jonah do? He said, make me the guilty one, throw me into God's wrath, and I'll save everybody on board. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? Did not Jesus plunge himself into the wrath of God for us? And he stayed under 3 days and three nights and then came out to new life. Don't you see that Jonah there was preaching about Jesus with his life, even if he didn't even know it? And this is the sign that Jesus promised. Jesus is that sign, both to his generation and to ours. Jesus himself is the sign. You want a sign? Look at the sign of Jonah fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's your sign right there, the person and work of Jesus. And then he goes on to say, verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. When the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, came to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 10, she saw all the great works that God had done for Solomon, all the way that he had exalted Jerusalem as a glorious city. And then when she saw all the awesomeness of it, she praised the God of Israel. You know what she didn't say? She didn't fold her arms and sniff at Solomon and say, yeah, show me a little more and then I'll believe. She said, no, I see it. It's right in front of my eyes. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And what's the point of it? Jesus is saying, listen, that queen of the south, that queen of Sheba, those men of Nineveh, they're going to sit in judgment of those who reject Jesus Christ. Because they trusted in God with far less evidence than these people that Jesus spoke to had. Now I want to conclude with just one sort of thing here. Two radical statements that Jesus made. Look at it in verse 31. This is the one that really kind of blows my mind. The first thing he says is, a greater than Solomon is here. Can you appreciate the audacity of that? Solomon was Israel's richest and wisest and in some ways most glorious king. Actually, David was their best king, but in some ways, Solomon had some style and pizzazz, that David didn't have. You have Solomon, glorious among all the kings of Israel. And Jesus comes along and says, yeah, one greater than Solomon is here. I mean, I can almost hear the jaws dropping. What? You claim you're greater than Solomon? Who do you think you are? I'll tell you who he thinks he is. He's the Son of God from heaven. And even as great as Solomon was, he pales nothing to the glory and the greatness of God made man, Jesus of Nazareth. And then look at it here in verse 32. Jesus piles it on again. He says, indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. What do you mean, Jonah, a great prophet? He turned a whole city to repentance just by his preaching. And Jesus said, yep, I'm greater than Jonah. I love the audaciousness of Jesus. He just walks into our life, looks us in the eye, and he says, listen, I'm greater than anything you've ever sought after before. I deserve your worship. I deserve your submission. What possibly could you think of in your life that is greater than Jesus? Nothing, nothing at all. And that's just, we'll leave ourselves with that thought. We'll warm our minds up for the next time when we get into it. But friends, isn't that glorious? The surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. Greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah, greater than any demon that inhabits hell. Jesus is greater still.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. Concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.